The gospel text this morning comes from Mark
chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. And this is
right after the text
that we looked at last week. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So this morning, this reading, there's a primary teaching that is coming out of this that the gospel writer of Mark wants us, the listeners, to hear. And that's a teaching about the authority that Jesus has, the authority that he has over our lives, and the authority he has over all creation, and even the authority he has over the world of the darkness of the principalities and powers and demons. Jesus has authority over all those things. So it's a primary teaching about authority. But also within this text, there's another teaching that comes out, and I think it's more of a secondary lesson that we can glean from it. But it gives us a little picture or even a critique of what we would describe as Christianity and how we describe Christianity in our midst today. So a primary teaching on authority that we want to look at this morning and spend some time on. But I also want to spend some time on this critique that comes out of it that I think helps us have a little understanding of how we understand faith and what we describe Christianity as today. And so, let's start in reverse order. Let's start with the smaller and the lesser point that comes out of this passage of what does it mean to be a Christian? And where does that come out of this passage? And I remember recently, maybe a couple years ago, I met with someone and we were just having coffee and talking. And he asked me, "Well, how would you boil down Christianity down to just kind of the bare essentials? What would you just the essence of the gospel? What is Christianity down to the bones? What is it?" And you know, kind of the maybe I know you guys, a lot of you went through it with Tim Lehman. Who is it, Lehman, that was here before me? You know, the whole idea of coming up with a mission and a vision, and it needs to be short. They say a good mission statement should be 12 words or less, and, you know, kind of boil down the essence of who you are and what you are into 12 words that are easily memorized and repeated. And you know, those places all have, I mean, that idea has its merit. I think maybe it's been overused to a certain extent. But if we were to kind of have that approach of how would we define Christianity in a North American context, American Christianity, if we would boil it down into, you know, a short phrase, you know, what would it look like? Just, you know, not just one denomination, not just one church, but North American Christianity as we tend to see it played out, looks something like this. Believe in your heart and in your head that Jesus is God. And that's generally kind of what is emphasized. Like this is what Christianity is having the belief about who Jesus is and having the right belief about who Jesus is. We also throw, you know, maybe we need something in this mission statement or this kind of boiled down version or definition of Christianity about, you know, agreeing that the Bible is true. Agreeing that there should be some type of church attendance and there should be some type of ethics. You know, believe the Bible is true, you know, attend church and be nice. You know, maybe that could be the boilerplate of what Christianity is. But we see that pretty broadly amongst North American Christianity and probably around the globe as well. But this is kind of what it tends to boil down to. And what it looks like then is basically what we've described Christianity as is right belief. That we need to believe the right things. Or another more academic way to say it is intellectual assent. You know, so if you intellectually assent to these beliefs, if you believe that these are right, then that makes you a Christian. And, you know, that's not wrong, right? Because there's scripture to back that up. There's a scripture that says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 9. So, like, you know, this idea of Christianity is not unbiblical. But what we see in this text here, in this interaction that Jesus has with the demon, is he gives a critique of a church, not just our church, but a broader, I would say, Western church, that if we leave our definition of Christianity as this, this passage here has a critique for us that we need to hear. Because what character in this short passage from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, what character in this passage gets this right? It's the demon. The demon is the only one in this character that would in this passage that would come pretty close to what we as North Americans would define as being a Christian. That this demon has it right. He's the only one, really, in the whole book of Mark until chapter 8 who gets it right. You know, his disciples continually fumble around. They don't quite know who he is. They don't understand his miracles. And then in chapter 8 of Mark, and we're a long ways from chapter 8. We're still in chapter 1. But in chapter 8, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And then he gets it right. But up until that point, there's continuous, you know, not getting it. And the disciples just don't quite understand it. But yet in this passage, the demon understands it. And so what this gives us is that clarification is that we can't sell our definition of what it means to be followers of Christ short. Right belief into intellectual assent is not enough. Oftentimes we've said that's enough. As long as we have right belief, we're okay. But whenever we read Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you know, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, whenever that is read, we should also accompany that with James chapter 2, verse 19, and Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And so that's basically what Mark tells us here in this passage is the exact same thing that James tells us later, is that, yeah, demons have pretty accurate belief. It's not a question about who Jesus is. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so again, intellectual assent, I think, is important. Right beliefs about who Jesus is, right beliefs about who God is, understanding about the character of God is very important, essential to who we are as Christians and our beliefs. But if we stop there, which is the critique of many North American Christians, and we fall into that category, if we stop there, we fall very short. And the Bible has a lot more to say, and Jesus has a lot more to say about just believing the right things. And so one of the things that comes out of this passage is a critique on just believing rightly. And it's not just a North American problem. You know, these verses from James and this passage from Matthew wouldn't have existed in Scripture if it wasn't a problem in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago. You know, it's been a problem all through the ages as people focus so much on just, I just need to know the right things. I need to understand rightly, and then everything will be right, okay. And Jesus always says, "Follow me." You know, what was the whole teaching last week? He looked at the four fishermen on the shore and he said, "Follow me." He didn't try to explain to them who he was. He didn't try to explain about the Trinity and all these right understandings. He said, "Follow me." And it wasn't until months later down the road, maybe a couple years down the road, that they actually figured out who it was that they're following. But they followed. And that obedience that the disciples modeled last week, I think, is what God is looking for more than having all of our beliefs pinned down and intellectual assent lined up. But that's a secondary teaching that comes out of this passage that I wanted to highlight. The primary teaching is about authority. If you look at verse 22, I read out of the NIV in the 22, it says teachers of the law. Some translations it's the scribes, but it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes or not as the teachers of the law." And so we see right away, so this is a text about authority, and Mark tells us that there's two different types of authority. There's the authority that Jesus brought into the picture that was new, that was different, that was something that no one had seen before. And then there's the type of authority that people were used to, that the scribes and the teachers of the law had been practicing for many, many years, hundreds of years, thousands of years, throughout the tradition of the Hebrew people. And so there's two different kinds. There's the true authority that Jesus brings to the table, and then there's the, maybe we say, human authority or the false authority. But there's two types. So let's look at these two a bit and try to have a little bit of understanding of this true authority. And by going through this, I want to pick apart what true authority isn't. What Jesus was bringing to the table was something that people hadn't seen before, that hadn't existed before he came into the synagogue. And so what was happening before? Let's look at what is missing from true, or what was missing from what the scribes and the Pharisees were practicing. So what is true authority? There's two types of authority, again, what the scribes had. So what true authority is not? More knowledge. So the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, these were the most educated people around. They had gone through years of study. Many of them, believe it or not, I still can't wrap my mind around it, had memorized word for word the Torah. So that's the first five books of the Bible. And if you just kind of imagine, like, memorizing five full books of the Bible, and those weren't easy ones. Like Deuteronomy's in there, you know. Those are hard books. So these are incredibly educated and folks that have studied the Word, that know the Word. They have more knowledge than me, than us. They were the educated ones, and they knew, and they were the teachers. They had taught the most. They knew about the teachings of the law. They knew about kind of all the auxiliary teachings of the law that were outside the Torah, known as the Midrash. They knew all these things. And it's true, I think knowledge brings power. Knowledge is power. But this is not the type of authority that Jesus had. This wasn't the true authority. I don't think Jesus came into the synagogue that day and had some sort of quiz where he proved to everyone else that he knew more about the Torah than everyone else. I don't think he went in that day and just impressed everyone with his knowledge. So this true authority that Jesus brought wasn't necessarily more knowledge than the scribes, and it wasn't proving that he was the most knowledgeable of all things, although we know later on when Jesus is questioned and they go into these interactions, you know, Jesus proves to have just as much, if not more, knowledge than everyone else. But that's not where his authority came from. Authority that comes from knowledge is the authority of the scribes that the people were used to. True authority is not more privilege. For the scribes and the teachers of the law to be able to have that much knowledge was a privilege. They had been through the system. They'd been through the training. They'd been able to afford it. And we see that today in our world as much as probably any other time in the history. That the more privilege people have, the more that they're able to be a success in life, and the more that they're seen as being authoritative. And so for us in our day and age, it means, you know, what, you know, privilege means, you know, what part of the country did you come from? Are you from a part where their education is good and where the school systems are good and things like that is a privilege? It means what part of the world did you come from? Were you born in a place where the economy is booming and where there's, you know, healthy family structures and other systems? That means being born the right gender. There are places, and not just, you know, in different parts of the world, but right here among us, where women aren't given the same opportunities as men. And so having a certain gender will give privilege. The right race. You know, we've been reading in the news and watching the news, and you think racism was a thing of the 60s and hundreds of years ago when you know, all this, the horrendous things of our past were happening. But we're realizing and waking up that racism is alive and well among us. And that being born a particular race can be to make you incredibly privileged or disadvantaged. Likewise, language. If you're born in a place where you can speak the right language, and you can have much more of a privilege than other. And along with language, you'd be an accent. Having the right accent and things like that, it can be a telltale sign that, you know, this is where you came from, you know how to speak these words and communicate this way. It will give you a privilege. And that's getting me a little bit more specific, and I don't want to be frivolous with this, but I think even physical appearances, aside from the color of your skin, gives privilege. Malcolm Gladwell, I don't know if some of you guys have read any books from him or listened to any of his podcasts. He does a good job of kind of breaking down kind of like just simple thoughts, and he really just breaks down in a very fascinating way. But he, in one of the chapters of his books, he was writing about, and he did all these studies about leading CEOs and authorities in their field. And what he found is that people that were in places of authority and people that are in positions of power and CEOs of companies, statistically across the board, were taller than people that were not in those positions. And so we even see that height is a privilege. That people naturally just assume that if you're taller, then maybe you have a little bit more authority. You may believe that's true or not, But it's interesting that you see that happening. And I don't know if you've heard of the author Lynn Miller. He's a Mennonite author. He wrote a couple books on Christian stewardship. I bet there's some in the library. Lynn Miller was living outside of Bluffton when I graduated from Bluffton. He's the one that taught me how to make canoes. I made my first canoe with Lynn. He showed me how to do it. And as I was graduating from Bluffton and preparing to go into the pastorate, he said, "Well, you'll be a good pastor." I was like, "Oh, well, thank you. That's a compliment. You know, I've worked with you on canoes." And then he said, "You'll be a good pastor. You're tall and you have a deep voice." No, so we chuckle at that, but how much truth is to that? How much truth is there to that? How much privilege does that give me because I'm born with height and a deep voice? Just ask, you know, let's do a little thought experiment with this. If the search committee 5 years ago in 2012, 2011, 6 years ago was going through their search process, and someone with pretty much all the same credentials that I was bringing to the table, and instead of tall, this person was short. Instead of a deep voice, this person had a squeaky voice. Instead of a man, this person was a female. Instead of white, this person was a different pigment of skin. How much would the search committee have looked at that person? I don't know. I think it's an important question that we need to ask is where does authority come from, and where does power look like in our situation, and who is it that we look to for leadership? And I would say authority that comes from privilege is the authority of the scribes. And this is not the authority that Jesus was showing. This is not the new authority. And we need to be careful about that because we like to fall into those normal human patterns of ascribing authority to people of privilege. And the last thing we'll look at, the true authority is not more charisma. But if you look at any large organization, large business, large government, large business corporation, large church, at the top of those organizations, most times, almost all the times, you're going to find an individual that is very charismatic. A definition of charisma is a compelling attractiveness or the charm that can inspire devotion in others. So this charismatic personality, and it's no surprise that people with all this charisma end up being the leaders of organizations because they inspire devotion in others. And we see that all around the world. But charisma is something that also needs to be treated very, very carefully. I really enjoy reading books about history. And one of the most recent books I read is one of the survivors of Auschwitz. And he wrote a book. It's called Survival in Auschwitz. And one of the critiques, he said, I just want to read a paragraph from his book. I think I have it. That's pretty small. Maybe you won't be able to read it. But I'm going to read that quote. This is... "Everyone must know or remember that when Hitler and Mussolini spoke in public, they were believed, applauded, admired, adored like gods. They were, quote, charismatic leaders. They possessed a secret power of seduction that did not proceed from the credibility or the soundness of the thing that they said, but from the suggestive way in which they said them, from their eloquence, from the histrionic art." And I had to look up histrionic. It's basically, histrionic is a way, the way you say something. It's kind of like, it's almost like you're acting, the histrionic. So it doesn't have to do with history. It's just a similar word. "From their histrionic art, perhaps instinctive, perhaps patiently learned in practice, the ideas they proclaimed were not always the same and were in general aberrant or silly or cruel. And yet they were acclaimed with hosannas and followed to the death by millions of faithful." That's Primo Levi who wrote that. Charisma is something that must be treated very, very carefully. It's not a bad thing, but a charismatic leader can lead faithful followers down paths that you don't have to look too far in history to see the disastrous results. And so I would submit to you that the authority that comes from charisma is not the authority that Jesus brought to the table. Jesus brought a real authority. An authority that was different than what we see in this world. An authority that was different than what had been seen before Jesus walked into that synagogue. And that is the authority of the author and creator of this world. The one person that has authority. So all these other things you can say are, We could say as human authority, or we could say as false authority, or manipulations of authority. But the one true authority only comes from the one who created, and that is Christ. Authority comes from Him. And the interesting part is, He gives that to us. He said, I am the authority. The authority, as is demonstrated here, to cast out demons. The authority we see later to heal the sick. And the authority we see even later, and most ultimately, to raise the dead from the grave. He says, this authority is mine from the beginning, and I give it to us. And I think there's great comfort in that. For all of us, regardless of what we are going through, regardless of where we find ourselves in life, whether we are going through rough times of disappointment, whether we're going through times of questioning, we don't know where the future is, what the future will look like, we know that the ultimate authority in this universe is on our side. Right? The ultimate authority of this universe that created us, that created everything we know, is for us, is our Father, is our shepherd, is the one that's looking out for us. So there's great solace in that. But He's also given us that charge. This is all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and this is what He wants us to do with it. To be healing others, to be bringing hope to others, to be bringing the good news to others. So there's great hope in that ultimate authority that God has because He's on our side. But also in that He's commissioned us to use that authority and to bring the good news to the rest of the world. And to use that authority, I think that what we need to hear is that we're to be using Christ's authority. And so that looks different than the authority that we will fall back on. It doesn't mean that we need the most amount of knowledge. It doesn't mean that we need all the different privileges. And it doesn't mean that we need to be a charismatic person to do what God has called us to do. It means we need to rely on His authority, not ours. Rely on what He's given us, not what He's given other people. And fulfill what He has asked us to do. Let's pray. God, we're grateful that we follow You, who is the one true authority in this cosmic world that You've placed us in. And Lord, as we seek to follow You, Lord, we're grateful that that You have the power to cast out the evil. You have the power to heal us. You have the power to save. And so, Lord, we're grateful that You, the ultimate authority, are on our side, that is looking out for the best of us, that You're loving us as a Father, You're loving us as a shepherd, and we're grateful for that. And Lord, I pray that we would find ways to serve You and to use Your authority in the world around us, not just to fall back on what we can come up with on our own, but rely on You to move forward, to rely on You to make decisions, and to rely on You to bring healing and hope to our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.